Well, we turn once again this evening to Paul's letter to the Romans, and we're going to look at the last verses of chapter 5. The reason that we come to these last two verses, moreover the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. The reason that I come to these verses, I have preached on these verses before many years ago, and I come back to them again this evening because they do lay the foundation, really, in a sense, of what I intended to preach on this evening. My intention was to take the opening verses of chapter 6, these opening two verses. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No, indeed, may it not be. How shall we that are dead to sin, or we that died to sin, live any longer therein? And I intended to take these verses, and they would follow on, in a sense, from what we've been looking at over the past number of Sunday evenings now, since the communion time, in fact, before the communion, where we have been looking over these past weeks, couple of months or so now, I suppose, at the biblical teaching concerning reconciliation made by Christ, and the implications of the atonement or the reconciliation. And we've looked at some statements, you remember, in Colossians chapter 1, where Christ made reconciliation, things in heaven and things in earth, reconciling all things to himself by the blood of his cross. And he has reconciled us. Also, we who were once enemies in our mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled to God by the blood of the cross. We were thinking also, you remember, of the reconciliation not only between ourselves and God and the cosmic reconciliation that the scripture speaks about, but also in Ephesians chapter 2, you remember we spoke about Christ reconciling the Jews and the Gentiles together, having broken down the middle wall of partition that was existing on the Jewish side against the Gentiles, but equally on the Gentile side against the Jews, and that Christ has broken down that middle wall of partition. That was a partition, you remember, that God himself had established, where he set his people apart in order to make them a people who were different from every other people, not because they were better, but because they ought to be better. And they had, of course, failed. And in the gospel, Jews and Gentiles are alike, all under sin, and all must be redeemed together by the grace of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the implications of that reconciliation between the Jews and the Gentiles, you remember we emphasized, was that in the gospel, there is no longer room for these artificial divisions, no national boundaries, no color bars. The ancient creeds that once marked us in all our various religious affiliations, these are all broken down. And in Christ Jesus, there is no room for those kinds of artificial barriers that, in fact, sin has created. So we've been looking at these great truths and realities of reconciliation. And then a few weeks ago, you remember, we were in chapter 5 in Romans at verse number 10. We were emphasizing that we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. And if that is so, then how much more will we be saved by his life? Because the saving experience is not through the dead Christ. It is a living Christ who is our great Redeemer. And we will be much more saved, says Paul, by his life, the one Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. In verse 11, we have it in our translation as the atonement, but the word there literally means reconciliation. And over the past couple of weeks, we've been in chapter 6. You remember we looked at the issue of the old man 2 weeks ago in verse number 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve death. And last Sunday evening, we looked in general at verses 5 through to 14. We took the whole passage in general, and we were emphasizing from that general statement the death of Christ, and how we died to the same things for which he died. When Christ died, he died specifically. Certain things were to be put away, and we die to the very same things that Christ died for. And we notice that he died to sin, he died to the law, and he indeed died to the flesh, the flesh. He lives no longer in the likeness of sinful flesh. He has been resurrected out of the dead. He lives by a new kind of life. And we were going to go on to look at the way in which we too share in this new kind of life, because we can no longer continue in sin. But it seems to me that having decided to face this question, and God willing we shall look at it next Sunday evening, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? It seems that we need to go back to consider grace abounding. Because it's obvious that in verse 1 of chapter 6, the apostle is referring back to the verse 20 and 21 of the previous chapter, where he says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." And so the danger is that we then ask the question, well, if in fact through sin grace abounds, should we in fact not indeed continue to sin in order to experience more of the grace of God? And Paul reacts against the very suggestion. How can we who have died to sin continue to live in it? But that will be our topic, God willing, for next time. But I do want to revisit this idea that we have encompassed here in these last verses of chapter 5 in Romans, because they are among the great statements of the Scripture. And surely every gospel preacher who wants to be faithful to the atonement and the reconciliation and the cross of Christ and the person and the work of Christ, surely if he is going to be faithful to the Scriptures at all, he would not neglect to choose these verses as part of his gospel ministry. They are just asking for public treatment, because they are so full, they are so astonishing full of the meaning of the gospel, that we want to come and look at them once again. And so this is, as I say, one of the great statements of the gospel. It indeed in many ways encompasses the gospel. In the Scripture, as you read through the New Testament, especially in terms of the full accomplishment of the gospel, I'm sure you notice that here and there, scattered throughout these New Testament writings, there are verses which just summarize so much truth that they deserve to have an airing over and over and over again. And so we come to these verses. Now, these verses are dealing with salvation. They are dealing with the gospel of salvation. And the gospel is all about salvation. But it's not just a general salvation, it's salvation from sin. And that means you can't preach the gospel intelligently without preaching about sin. And the Apostle Paul here is preaching about the gospel and the gospel of God's grace against the tragic background of the reality and indeed the power of sin. He says, "Moreover, the law, that the offense might abound, that as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." And I want to emphasize something, first of all, about sin. That's where we want to begin this evening. And we begin there because the idea of sin in the minds of many people in the church, and probably to everybody in the world, is a totally inadequate conception. Because we tend to think of sin in terms of sins, and the Bible does speak of sins. And we tend to think of sin, yes, in the sense of a moral calamity and failure, disobedience, transgression, the power of darkness, and all the evil that immediately is associated with the teaching in the scripture concerning sin. But the greatest issue of sin, sin as a generic thing apart from our personal sins, is not simply what it does to us and what it has done to the world generally. It is what it has done to God. It has made God angry with us. When we were created in the beginning, it was not God's intention that we should be the objects of his anger and subject to his wrath and to his curse. It was never his intention. It was his intention rather that he would always look at us and smile almost as it were with approval, because in the beginning when God made everything, when everything was completed and man had been created in his image, male and female, he created them. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And God looked at it with approval, and there was no suggestion of any kind that he could ever be angry with those creatures whom he had made in his own likeness, and to whom he had given the dominion over the creation that he had made. We were meant to be God's vice regents. We were meant to speak with God and to walk with God. We were meant that God would walk with us, so to speak, and come and have fellowship with us in the garden. And it was never our creative purpose that we should be the objects of his wrath and be the subjects of his eternal disapprobation and go into a fiery furnace where there would be everlasting pain and where the worm would never die and the fire would never be quenched. That was not the intention of God's purpose in creating us. And we can argue until the end of time concerning whether the God's dealing with sin is supralapsarian or whether it is infralapsarian. We can argue until we're blue in the face. The scripture makes it very clear that the sin of man has caused a great deal of pain and grief in the heart of God. And he now looks at this creature whom he has made, and he sees something that has gone tragically wrong. Because sin is not just moral failure. It is a calamity beyond our understanding. We don't know how sinful we are. We can't understand how sinful we are. Because sin ultimately takes its standard and its magnitude not from what we think of sin, but what God thinks of sin. And this is where David in Psalm number 51, you remember, he tells us very clearly, against thee only have I sinned, and in thy sight I have done this evil. Now David had sinned against himself, he had sinned against Israel as a nation, he had sinned against Bathsheba, he had sinned against Uriah, her husband, he had sinned just about against everybody with whom he ever came into contact. And David is not denying the tremendous human consequences of the sin that he has committed. But David has something else in view when he is confessing his great sin. It's not just that he's seeking mercy to get out of some slight moral failure. He is asking God for mercy because only God can deal with his sin. And only God can deal with it because only God knows the magnitude. Only God knows how to deal with sin. You and I, we don't know how to deal with sin. And the fact of the matter is we can't deal with sin. We don't know its dimensions. We don't know how dangerous it is. We don't know the kind of so great a death into which sin has brought us all. We tend to excuse our sin. We minimize it. And we look at other people and we sometimes say, well, I'm not as bad as they are. And so we tend to compare our sin against what we imagine to be the more serious sins of the flesh and such like thing. But it's interesting, you know, how in the scriptures, sins of the flesh are not the greatest sins that the Bible recognizes. And I'm emphasizing that because there are two kinds of ingredients in sin. There's a spiritual quality to sin, as well as a sensual, physical quality to sin. And the spiritual quality is far, far more serious because it's more demonic. When, for example, someone perhaps is a drunkard or whatever they are, that is not a pure moral sin. Drunkenness is sin. And the scripture says the drunkard will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And all the other ways in which the scripture speaks of those sins of the flesh. But the man who is under the influence of alcohol, for example, or alcoholism, as we describe it, that has a great deal to do with the essential weakness of the man's physical frame and his makeup as a man. But when we emphasize the spiritual nature of sin, we are speaking of something that is deep down and something that is deliberate. And that is where sin really takes on the magnitude and the sinister nature of it. Because sin ultimately is not what it does to me, to my body or to my mind or to other people. Sin is what it does to God. And what does sin do to God? It turns him against us. Because we've been emphasizing in these studies on a number of occasions in reconciliation that when our Lord Jesus Christ makes reconciliation through the blood of his cross, he makes reconciliation by offering himself to God as a sacrifice. There is something on God's side that needs to be dealt with before reconciliation can take place, as well as something on our side that needs to be dealt with before reconciliation takes place. And notice how the Apostle Paul describes sin in these verses. He says that it is an offense that is going to abound through the very presence of the law, he says in verse 20. And then in verse number 21, he says that as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign. He is speaking here of sin as a reigning power. It is a kind of a monarch. The word in the original is to reign as a king reigns with a rule. Sin is not some non-entity. Sin sits on a kind of a throne, we might say. And it's easy to begin to sin. We all find it easy and pleasant. The pleasures of sin are real enough. But once you begin to sin, we find that we become addicted to sin. As Jesus tells us in John chapter 8, those who commit sin, they become the slaves of sin. And we find that we can't stop. And we find that we become harder and we don't want to stop. Because sin always is destructive. It leads to death. Sin reigns unto death. And it reigns in the sense that we lose our spiritual balance. We lose our spiritual sensitivity. We become blind. Sin blinds the mind. It hardens the heart, it stifles and sears the conscience. Sin does an evil work, and it does this because sin is a mighty power of destruction. Sin, in the end, brings us down, and the only thing that ends, and the only purpose that sin has, is to destroy, and the wages of sin is death. Sin pays out wages, and the wages that it pays out is death, as Paul tells us towards the end, at the end of chapter 6. The wages of sin is death, and the soul that sins shall die. Now, Paul here is describing sin as doing its work in the context of the entrance of grace, in the entrance of the law coming in. He tells us, moreover, the law entered in order that the offense might abound. And what Paul means here is this. Sin does not come in when the law comes in. The law comes in long after sin has done its drastic work in human life. There was a time for who knows how long between the creation and the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. And yet sin always reigned unto death, even right from the very beginning. Sin reigned. The day that you eat thereof, you will die. Sin began its reign unto death in the hearts of our first parents. They were expelled from Eden. Eden has gone from the earth. And man is sent out of Eden in order to die as the wages of sin. And life is going to be hard. And there was no mention of the Ten Commandments at that stage. And yet even then, sin was reigning from Adam unto Moses. and death everywhere along the line. And he died, and he died, and he died. Over and over again. And then at the time of the giving of the law, the Apostle Paul tells us the law entered. And what he says here is the law came in by the side door, so to speak. That's what the word literally means when it says it entered. It came in alongside sin. Not in order to invent sin or to create sin, but in order to expose sin and in order to condemn sin, in order to show us exactly what sin is. Because up until the coming of the law, it may well be that men knew that they lived in a certain way. As Horatius Bonar puts it so very well, men know that they live in sin. Men know that. But they also know that they ought not to live in sin. And so deep down in every human heart, there is this conscience which reveals to us in a very unclear manner, in a sense. It reveals to us the works of the law. We know there are certain things that are not right and not wrong, but we don't know exactly what it is. What is the problem? And the scripture tells us it is the coming of the law. With all the prohibition, 8 out of the 10 commandments are given in prohibitions. And they all have to do with the word of God. It is God who says, because it is God's will that we do not do these things. And so immediately we're faced with the commandments. We're faced with the word of God. Don't do that, God is saying to us. It is God who is saying it. So sin always has to do with God. I've mentioned this to you before on a number of occasions. If there is no God, then there is no sin. If there is no God, then we may well have evil doing, we may well have injustices, we will have cruelty, we will have child molestations, murders, we may have everything, but these are not sins. These may well be crimes against the law of the land, or they may not be crimes. It is quite possible that men would invent a law for themselves in which to commit murder would not be a crime, at least of capital proportions, because it is always against God that sin takes on its ultimate seriousness, and sin reigns, and the law comes in order to expose what sin is actually like, in order to tell us not just that we're sinners, but wherein we're sinners. And that's where the rub comes, and that's where the difficulty for the natural man comes. Because it's all very well for a man standing up in a pub, say, with a great big bottle of beer in his hand or whatever, and belching forth about what is right and what's wrong in politics and in life generally, and what's wrong with Australia and what's good for Australia. And it may well be that he'll think he's a bit of a lad with the ladies, or he's a bit of a lad, he's a bit of a gay dog. And he doesn't mind being called a sinner. But you tell him that he's a liar. You tell him that he's a thief. You tell him that he's an adulterer. You tell him sin, not just in terms of vague, manly misdoings, but in terms of specific concrete issues, you are a liar. You are whatever it is. At that point, you will see the resentment and the resistance. It's not being a sinner that troubles people. It's being a sinner in the sense in which the law of God, the commandments, define sin. That is where the offense comes. Because this is God's analysis. This is what God thinks of us. And every single one of us is an idolater. We're all adulterers. We're all thieves. We're all covetous. We're all Sabbath breakers. We're all disobedient to our parents and to lawful authority. Every single one of us has told lies. Every single one of us has come under the condemnation of the law specifically, as sin is itemized in the law. And this is the tragedy, and this is the calamity into which we find ourselves as sinners. And Paul says, sin abounds. It increases. It's almost as though the law stirs up sin within us. Don't do that. And we find that that's the very thing that we want to do. And the Ten Commandments are given in terms of these prohibitions, because these are the very things not only that we do, but these are the things that we delight to do. Let us not kid ourselves on. Sin in the life of everyone who is a sinner by definition is essentially the same kind of issue, because it is always that which is specifically against God's prohibitions, because the law of God is the transcript of His holy character. What is God like? He is a God who hates lying. He hates thieving. He hates idolatry. He hates Sabbath violations. He hates all the things concerning which the law speaks. That is what He is like. And the reason that He is so aroused to wrath, as Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 1 at verse 18, is because He is committed to righteousness and goodness. You and I are not angry with sin, particularly. We might be angry with other people's sins. We might be disappointed with our own sins from time to time. They might trouble us. But basically, we're not rising up in wrath against the fact of what we do against God, because we're not committed to righteousness. It is only insofar as we see God's righteousness and the goodness of His character. And it's only as we are committed to that goodness that we then would recoil with horror against this thing that the Bible calls sin. Now you might think, well, you're wearying us with this doctrine of sin. What a way to spend a Sabbath evening. Well, you can't speak about the gospel without speaking about that thing that the gospel delivers us from. The gospel of Christ has no meaning if sin is a non-entity. What a thing for God to do, to send His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, to condemn Him to the awful crucifixion of the cross, to make Him the subject of His wrath, the darkness of Calvary. What a thing for God to do to His dear Son, if sin is a triviality. The reason that the cross is such a horrific thing is because if sin is going to be dealt with, it must be dealt with at the level at which sin is serious, in the sense in which God takes it seriously. And we will never fully appreciate what Christ has done for us in the gospel. We will never fully appreciate that grace can also reign. Where sin once reigned, grace now can reign. We will never really rejoice in the magnitude of that grace until we see the awful solemnity and the seriousness of that awful thing for which we have been delivered. Even in this world, at times, you know, we have deliverances. People walk away from car crashes and from different kinds of things, and we've all experienced some. We call them close shaves. And I've had one or two close shaves in my time. And when you think back on it, you think, wow, that could have been very, very dangerous. And yet when we think of sin and when we think of deliverance from sin, it's almost as though it's just a matter of trifling. Wasn't so bad after all. Wasn't so great a cost after all. And the apostle will have none of it. Grace, sin reigns unto death. But then he reminds us that against that terrible background, there's another picture. And it is the gospel of Christ that introduces the other picture. We would remain in sin. We would have remained under the dominion and sin reigning within us, and we would be helpless and hopeless to deal with it, because we can't deal with it. But that does not mean that sin can't be dealt with. Sin can be dealt with. Sin has been dealt with. Sin has been dealt with by Christ. It has been dealt with by this great word, grace. And it is dealt with not just by grace coming, but by grace reigning and overcoming a sin. That's what Paul is saying. So let's think of grace for a moment, as we have thought of sin in its seriousness. Let us think of sin. Let us think of grace in its grandeur and in its magnitude. And the first thing that Paul emphasizes is this, that grace is actually stronger than sin. Sin is a creaturely invention. As we were saying a week or two ago, was it last Wednesday evening in our studies in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where we're thinking of the God of this world, the inventor of sin. Sin originated with him. It originates in the heart of a creature, of an angel, as Professor John Murray would put it. And yet, when we think of grace, we find grace not as the invention of some creature, but as the fruit of God's great concern and power to save us. And so, on the one hand, sin did reign in the life of the believer. And we were no different. Let's not pretend that we used to be different. Sin for a Christian is the same as sin for a sinner. It's exactly the same. And the only difference is that God has made a distinction, and it's a distinction of grace. But now, says Paul in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, that we're looking at in our reading. But now the righteousness of God has been revealed from heaven. And the righteousness of God has come in. It was witnessed by the law and the prophets. But it has come to us through Jesus Christ. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's on the one side of the ledger. But the other side of the ledger is being justified freely by his grace, which is in Christ Jesus. And always grace is associated with Christ. It is always associated with the person of Christ and with the work of Christ. The word grace in the New Testament is a word that has a happy meaning about it. The word has its root to rejoice, charein. It means to rejoice in beautiful things. It has the connotation instinctively of something that is good and decent and clean and joyful. And it is also revealed in the scripture as something that is free. You can't earn grace. Salvation is not something that we contribute to, except our sin and to be put away by grace. Grace is the doing of the Lord, and we are saved, as Paul reminds the Ephesians in chapter 1, that we should be to the glory of his grace. So what is this grace that Paul is speaking of? It is God's purpose to save us out of our sin and death, that sin will not reign over us, that we will not go into this terrible death that sin inevitably would pay out for us. God has made a resolution that when he looks at our fallen race, he is going to do something about it. And it's not simply doing something about it in terms of the penalty of sin. It is that he's going to do something about it in terms of the pardoning of sin. He is determined to pardon sinners. And this is what Paul means in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 from verse 20 and 21. God, you remember, was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. He's not going to impute their trespasses unto the trespassers. He's going to impute their trespasses unto him. He made him who knew no sin, he made him to become sin for us, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him, the righteousness with which you and I are justified as believing Christians, is not our righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ, imputed to us, given to us, when we believe in him. As one of the ancient fathers put it so well, in this great exchange of the cross of Jesus Christ, there is an exchange. That which belonged to us is given to him in order that that which belonged to him is given to us. And he becomes our righteousness. And our righteousness is the righteousness that God accepts, that God has provided. You see, the grace of the gospel is the free offer of a free salvation, full and free, and anybody and everybody. What do you think John means when he tells us in 1 John chapter 2 at verse 1 that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world? John can mean two things by that. He can mean not only for the Jews, but the Gentiles also. But he can also mean until the end of the world. As long as the world stands, there is a propitiation for sin having been provided. And God's wrath has been satisfied. And indeed, in a sense, exhausted. And grace now reigns through righteousness and to eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace reigning is not only something joyful that comes into our lives and ought to cause us to leap for joy, like Billy Bray when he realized that he was a saved sinner, but also it is something that is freely given, and it is a power at work. My grace is sufficient for you, says the Lord to Paul, when Paul would pray for the removal of the thorn in the flesh three times, praying for it. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. And so when Paul here is speaking of grace reigning, he is comparing it with the way that sin used to reign in our lives. And it was a power that we couldn't deal with. But grace now reigns, and grace is stronger. Grace is a new power that has come into the life of a Christian. And I wish that we could grasp this more fully. I wish that I could. Because there's a sense in which there is no excuse now for us to live any longer in sin. As God willing, we shall see next Sunday evening if we survive till then. And so when Paul is speaking of grace reigning, he is speaking of all those impulses of this new God-given gift to the lives of all who believe. The impulse to do good. Not just to be good, but to be godly. We have been created in Christ Jesus unto the good works. The good works not to earn salvation, but to evidence salvation. Good works flow from salvation. We don't find salvation in good works, but we demonstrate the reality of salvation by our good works. And it's all to do with grace. The Apostle Paul knew this better than most. And he knew what he had been once, an injurious man, a criminal killer against Christians, exceedingly mad against them. And in that wonderful conversion experience on the Damascus Road, the moment of truth came to him. And he recognized it was all of God, all of grace, and he had contributed nothing to it. And from that time forth, he was a man under whose life, or in whose life, grace was to be seen. And he worked more abundantly than all the other apostles, he tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. I labored more abundantly than the other. Yet immediately he withdraws. And he says, no, it wasn't really me. It was grace that was with me. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And that means there's no place for pride in the Christian life. There is something unbecoming in a proud Christian. There's something that is almost obscene in a Christian man or a Christian woman preening themselves in their knowledge of Scripture, in their loyalty to the church, in the things that they've done, or ministers boasting about the great sermons that they've preached or how many conferences they've attended, and there are clergy who do that. And there's something unseemly about it, because it's all attributed to grace. Grace enables us to hear the gospel aright. It is grace that enables us alone to preach the gospel aright. It is grace that enables us to open the Scriptures on a daily basis and to read intelligently and receptively and lovingly and willingly. It is grace that teaches our heart to fear. It is grace that relieves our fears. It is grace that takes us thus far. It is grace that will take us home. Grace reigns. Because grace overcomes sin. And grace is that divine power that finds its perfect milieu and existence in our very weakness. Because when I am weak, then I am strong. And if only we could recognize and apply that to ourselves on a daily basis. that grace is that thing which alone will bring us to everlasting life. As Paul puts it here, grace might reign through righteousness. Grace impels us to righteousness, as well as establishes us in that forensic righteousness by which we find that we are no longer condemned, because in Christ Jesus there is no condemnation, and all our sins have been blotted out, and all the accusations and all the writing that was once against us, where sin dominated and where sin accused and condemned, and God agreed with the accusation because he too agreed and accused and condemned. But now by grace, the writing has been abolished. It's been cancelled. It has been annihilated. And there are no charges laid against God's people, because Christ has taken all the charges. And as Paul reminds the Colossians, he has nailed them to his cross. This is the picture that Paul has. And this is not something that is just for the occasional Christian, the extraordinary Christian, the strong, the zealous Christian, the keen Christian. This is for all Christians. This is for the staggering. This is for the baby Christians. This is for the weak, the wayward Christians. This is for the inconsistent Christians. This is for Christians who never seem to grow up in the knowledge. They never seem to grow in grace and in the knowledge. But nonetheless, grace also reigns in them, because it may well be that they are not what they ought to be, but also it is true of them that they are not what they once were, because it is not sin that reigns in them anymore. It is grace that reigns. And unless there is the evidence, at least 30% or 30-fold fruit bearing, or a little sign like the size of a man's hand, there is no evidence of grace. You see, we don't need to be strong in faith and in grace and in hope and in love to be Christian. It's good if we were, because the ideal is let us grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But supposing we don't grow in grace, very much that is. Supposing we linger and loiter along the gracious life of the gospel, well, that doesn't mean to say that we're out of the way. It doesn't mean to say that we're lost souls. It means that our faith is weak faith. It ought to be strong, but it's still saving faith, because it's grace that has given to us that faith that is as a little grain of mustard seed. So grace does its work. Paul is writing this great letter to the Romans to explain, almost at his leisure. He is writing from Corinth. He is coming to the end of his final missionary journey. And he is spending 3 months in Corinth, in Greece, in Corinth, we believe. And he is settling down. He has visited the Corinthians for the third time. And he is remembering the church at Rome that he wishes to come and visit one day. He has never been to Rome, apparently, up to this point, but he does intend to come. And so he is writing out the gospel so that when he comes, they will know what his teaching has been. And he is writing at leisure. He is expanding with the maturity of his experience and understanding. He is spelling out the gospel. And this gospel, he reminds us, has all to do from beginning to end with the pure grace of God alone. The righteousness that comes by God's grace. It's all of the doing of the Lord. And this is what we need to keep in mind as believers. And as we come then near the end of this sermon this evening, there's an issue that really we have to face. And it's the issue basically of which is it going to be for us? Is it going to be the old life of sin reigning, where we welcome sin reigning, where we, as it were, open our arms and our doors and our hearts and our minds to sin? Do we expose ourselves to sin deliberately to allow sin to come in and to reign over us once again? Or is it that we desire grace to reign? How much do we actually desire to have grace reigning? Because I'm asking that question not because the answer is simple and obvious, but because the answer is not simple and it's not obvious. Because what does it mean for grace to reign? It means Christ to reign. Grace is in Christ Jesus. Grace reigns through or by Jesus Christ our Lord. When we think of grace, we might think of it in abstraction. But the Christian life is not an abstraction. The Christian life is the presence of Christ in our life. And the presence of Christ in our life leads to suffering. It leads to service. It leads to humility. It leads to taking up the cross, as we were saying over the past few Sunday mornings, taking up the cross. And as I was emphasizing this very morning in the sermon, you may remember, that people who commit themselves to be followers after Christ, they will not be very long in the Christian way before they come to the narrow door. Because following Christ, where does he lead us? He leads us to the narrow door. And he leads us to the narrow way. That's where he leads us. That's where grace reigns over us and over our footsteps. And so it leads to humility. Do we wish to serve? Do we wish to suffer for Christ? Paul says, I endure all things through Christ who strengthens me by his grace. I know how to abound. I know how to be in want. I know how to suffer need. I know how to rejoice. Paul could be, and Paul was in prison when he wrote those words to the Philippians. But I can do all things through Christ. I can do all things through grace. Do we believe that? You see, I'm greatly concerned about this congregation. I'm concerned about myself. I'm concerned about the denomination to which we belong. I'm concerned at the churches that I see. I'm concerned when I read the international situation. I'm concerned over my native land of Scotland because of the tragedies that are taking place there, even in recent days in the churches. Because it doesn't seem as if Christian people actually want grace to be reigning. It seems that they almost want sin to be reigning. And as little grace as possible, and as much sin as possible. You get people asking the question, what is the Christian life in the modern world? How far can I go into the world and yet remain faithful to Christ? That is not the question we should be asking. The question is, how far distant can we keep the world? It may well be the case that we don't want particularly anything much to do with the world and the flesh and the devil. But I tell you this, the world and the flesh and the devil, they want everything to do with us. They will come knocking at our door. We may well run a mile, but they will come running after us 2 miles. They will come for us in the end. And there's nothing going to enable us to stand in that day when they come a knocking. But this grace that Paul is talking about, do we actually want to be marked out by grace? Do we rejoice in the grace that sets us free? This is the issue. And Paul is really putting all of us on the spot in the sense, it's one or the other. What is our life? What is our destiny? Are we converted or are we not? If we are converted, then our life is going to be one that leads to life everlasting. But if we are not converted, then the end of all our life is death. And this is the issue. And these are the choices. And these are the only issues and the only choices. Because sin is not simply a problem. Sin is the problem. And the gospel is not simply an answer. The gospel is the answer. The only answer to sin is more and more and more grace. And it's in the context of the devil and the world appealing to us that the Apostle James and the Apostle Peter too, you remember, he gives more grace. And that's the wonder of it, that in all the times of need, there's grace to help us. And so let us keep in mind always, if we are believers or even if we are sinners tonight, unconverted, keep two things in mind. Let us come with boldness to the throne of grace. Because when we come to that throne of grace, we find two things on offer. Because grace reigns on that throne, and Spurgeon has a great sermon on it. The throne where Jesus reigns in grace. And we come for mercy, because we need mercy on a day-by-day basis. Because our sins are a day-by-day accumulation and an evil. But also we find that grace is on offer. Come with boldness to the throne of grace, that we might find mercy and grace to help us in our times of need. And grace is not some reluctant dole out, a little plate of watery soup and a bit of dry bread. Grace is a feast of good things. It is sufficient for all our times of need. And that really is the background against which we, God willing, next time will look at the question posed in chapter 6 at verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No, indeed, don't even think about it as a possibility. Megan Oito, how shall we that are dead to sin, died to sin, live any longer therein? The Christian life is a life in which we are dead with Christ to sin, to the curse of the law, to the lusts of the flesh, and we are alive to God. And if we have died, we must express that death in the new life that we now live, where grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. This is what Paul is driving at in these great verses. Well, I'll leave it there for this evening. May God bless his word to us.